Well, this morning, as we kind of look at scriptures, we're going to begin in Genesis chapter 6, only because that's where I'm starting at, but then we're going to be looking at several other passages of scripture this morning. As we're doing our series, What About?, I've kind of transitioned now into some of the questions that I've actually been asked, okay? What about this, Don? What about that? Okay, and one of the questions I'm going to address is this morning from Genesis chapter 6. Now, I recognize the challenge that's laid out before me, all right? The challenge, number one, of trying to describe and trying to explain issues that sometimes are difficult to understand or difficult to explain. But the other thing that's hard this morning is to try to be a blessing unto you so that as you leave, you're able to go and say, wow, that was great to be able to hear from the Word of God. But it's kind of hard to do it when we're talking about the Nephilim. It's like, okay, yeah, Pastor did a great message on the importance of the Nephilim this morning. Now, how many of you are really excited and think that's going to really impact your life? And yet at the same time, it is a part of Scripture. It is one of the questions that would ask to me this morning, who are the Nephilim? And so we're going to look at that. What I've done is kind of bundled that with what I have called the tough questions of Scripture. Now, this isn't all of them by any means. There's many more. These are just the ones that I wanted to take on this morning in response to the time we have and the message that I want to give and what we're looking at this morning. So let's begin by turning to Genesis chapter 6, okay? And again, I'll be reading from the English Standard Version or whatever you have. Please follow along, all right? And I'm going to read verses, I'll read verses 1 through 8. When man began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, my spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. And the Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the Son of God came in to the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every inclination of his thought of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord saw, and the Lord was sorry that he made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals, creeping things, and birds of the heaven, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Okay? Now again, you guys recognize, and we turn to Genesis chapter 6, this is just prior to the flood, prior to God's calling Noah apart from the evil of the world around him, and telling him to build the ark. But what I want to look at is, because the question was asked of me, who were the Nephilim? All right? And why are they important? Why did God even say that? Let me begin by saying this. I recognize, and we just got done talking about the fact that what? All Scripture is inspired. How much of it? All of it. All right? And we heartily affirm that. We know that to be true. But how many of you wouldn't say or wouldn't admit that when you get into the book of Numbers or when you get into the book of Leviticus and you're reading through and somebody begat somebody and they lived for 8,000 years and the tribe of Ephraim was this many people, how many of you say that you find that a little bit less exciting reading than what you do when you read of Samson or of David or of Goliath or of Jesus? You see, my point is the fact that when you understand all Scripture to be inspired of God, then we begin wrestling with, well, what about this? And all of us would have to say, if we do our daily devotions, or if you ever try to do a read through the Bible, you come to some passage and you say, what's that doing in there? So I have to understand this morning that I'm not going to be able to address it all, but I want to look at this one, like I said, because it was asked. So the question becomes then, who were the Nephilim? And why are they in here? And what's the important to us this morning as we look at the Scriptures and try to make its application? And so I want to begin to try to understand the understanding of the Nephilim as, let's look beginning with the context, all right? It's not just I'm understanding the Nephilim. I want to say, how do we understand difficult passages in Scripture? And the first thing you want to do is make sure you keep it within its context, right? And so as we look at the whole passage here of Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 4, we begin realizing and go back to chapter 5. And if you go back to Genesis chapter 5, you're going to see, and so-and-so begat so-and-so, and they lived 500 and so years, and they had this many children, and after they had this many children, they lived, and they died. And then it goes on, and so-and-so begat, and you get the whole begats and begotten, all that stuff of Genesis chapter 5. And so we need to recognize that at the end of the all, he begat so-and-so and lived so many years, you come down to the passage then, where it says here, when man began to multiply in the face of the land and the daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were attractive. And so we begin recognizing that within the context of Genesis chapter 5 and then as well chapter 6, the flood, you ask yourself the question, well, what happened? What happened that was so severe that God said, that's enough. I've had it. Right? Now, how many of you parents have had kids where they get to a point where you just say, that's it, I've had it, I'm done, all right? You're in trouble, all right? In essence, now, sometimes it can just be little things that kind of build up, but for God, it wasn't a little thing that built up, it was a big thing. God recognized that he was going to have to destroy the whole world, and you ask yourself the question, why? What was so bad that God said he was going to destroy the whole world through a flood? And so when you look in the context here, the question then comes up, what was it that God condemned and why was he going to destroy the world as a result of it? And you begin reading here then as well that the sons of God saw the daughters of men were attractive. And they took them as their wives, any they chose. And then verse 4, the Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward when the sons of God came into the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. Now, as we look at the passage, I want to ask the question then, who were the sons of God? And what's this passage talking about? Okay? How do we understand it? What was happening there? So who were the sons of God? And so what I want to do as we begin looking at this, and what have they done that was so evil? So as we look at these two questions, what we want to do is try to answer that. Okay, so when we come to look at the sons of God, we come to an understanding that there basically are two understandings of who the sons of God are. Some people will look at the phrase, the sons of God, and what they will say is that they were fallen angels. Why? Now, the passage doesn't tell us that they were fallen angels. The passage just simply says the sons of men saw that the daughters of women, the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were attractive and were attracted to them. But what many people believe is somehow the Nephilim were born. And who were the Nephilim? We'll get to them in a minute. But basically, they were giant people. And there's a sense in which some people believe that what happened here is, in essence, kind of a Hebrew demigody. Is that right? Demigodgy, whatever. Okay? Where basically you have angels cohabitating with humans and producing some type of human, superhuman people. Now, I have to say that some of the arguments that I read seem to be fairly convincing. And if you read over the passage, you could see where they would come up with that. Let alone the fact that if you look at the understanding of sons of God, you will find out the fact that if you go to Job chapter 1, verse 6, you know, and God got together, okay, and then Satan was there, and the whole tent, you know, Satan asking God, well, hey, what do you think? And the whole understanding, it says, now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with him. So how is Job using the word sons of God? Who's he speaking of? It's pretty clear, he's speaking of angels. Okay? And then as well in chapter 2, it says the very same thing, all right, when Job spoke about that. And then some people will even make the association to 2 Peter, where it says, "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell, putting them into gloomy dungeons to be held for judgment." And it goes on to speak right after that passage. I didn't have the time on the PowerPoint to put it on, but it goes right on to speak after that about the very flood and Noah's judgment. And so they associate the angels there with the judgment of God of Noah as well. They say, well, that the angels that Peter's talking about were the angels who were cohabitating with women. And I did, I recommended, you know, a couple of weeks ago to go to the gotquestions.org, which is basically an evangelical. From everything I have found, there's nothing on there that I have disagreed with except for now. And they presented the case for the fact that they were fallen angels. All right? And you ask yourself the question, well, wait a minute. Didn't Jesus say that in heaven that there is neither the giving of marriage nor the taking of marriage for the angels, that they don't, all right? And so therefore as well, there is probably no cohabitation or no intercourse amongst angels, so how can this be happening with humans? And there's various different arguments that are presented. I spent many hours this past week trying to read and trying to figure this whole thing out. But there's a sense in which many of them feel like they were fallen angels. And if you're still questioning, well, how can that be? Let me ask you this question, because if you go to Genesis chapter 18 and the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, what will you find out? That three angels came to Abraham and spoke with him and ate with him, and then as well went into Lot's house. And Lot's daughter, of course, you guys know the story, okay? And the men came pounding on the door saying, hey, give us your friend. Which means that evidently the angels there were able to take on somehow some type of at least human characteristics, if not exactly human flesh. And so there are those that would argue that they were fallen angels and the result of their cohabitation together produced the Nephilim, mighty giants. There is that argument, all right? Now, let me go on, because I do believe the comment of Jesus kind of disregards that. Secondly, many of the commentators that I read also said the fact that it's not just that the angels are in essence sleeping with the women of men, but what's it say? They're marrying them. And so if what's really happening is not just some type of demagoguery, I don't even know if that's a word, but anyways, all right? Some people that are half God, half spirit and half, you know, half human. But in reality, what it is the fact that they're even getting married together. And so you have something going on more than just an adulterous, fornicative relationship between an angel and a human, but that actually they're becoming married, okay? You say, well, that makes it sound even better because they're actually at least married, okay? But at the same time, we recognize there's no place in Scripture where it identifies that angels married humans and then maintained their life together. So it's a far stretch, I would have to say, to believe that, but there are many people who do believe it. All right? And I'll answer that even further as I go on. All right, so let's go on. Secondly, then the second understanding that we see in Scripture of them is the fact that what they are is that they were the sons of Seth marrying the daughters of Cain. All right, when you talk about the lineages, I actually think this makes more sense because of the reality of chapter 5, when I talk about the context, when you've gotten somebody, you get somebody, you say somebody, and now all of a sudden now you're talking about the here God's the sons of men being the sons of God in the sense of the line of Seth coming from Adam through the line of Seth are now cohabitating with basically those who are not of the lineage of the Lord, so to speak. And so in Hosea chapter 1, verse 10, it talks about, "Yet the Israelites will be like the sand on the seashore. They cannot be measured or counted in the place where it was said to them, 'You are not my people.' They will be called sons of the living God." So here, sons of God becomes basically a description of the people who are the followers of God. All right? And as well, if you go to Deuteronomy as well, "You are the children of the Lord your God. Do not cut yourselves or shave the front of your heads." And so it talks about that. So in reality, many scholars will say the fact, and if I brought my book out, Gleason Archer's book on Encyclopedia of Bible Difficulties, you'll see there that he as well describes the fact that it's very likely that what it is they are simply the progeny of Seth, the line of Seth, and basically an unequally yoked relationship. Those outside of the faith marrying those inside the faith marrying those outside the faith. But then the explanation still comes back, well, why are they producing giants? And that is a question that I think goes beyond, I can't necessarily answer that question. And there are difficult scripture passages that we're not going to always be able to answer. And so we do see that, all right, that many of them were the sons of Seth uniting together. So what's the response? Let me go through that, and I'll try to get through this quickly because I got a couple more to go. All right. We recognize the fact that, all right, Genesis chapter 6, the flood wiped out who? Help me out here, right? Wiped out who? Right? Everybody. Now, there are scholars who could argue for and do argue for a localized flood. I don't believe that. I believe it was a global flood, but there are those who could argue that it was just a local flood. And the reason I ask that is because when you go further on in Scripture, and now Moses is standing at the promised land, and Joshua is ready to lead them into the promised land, and they send out the 12 spies, and they come back in Numbers chapter 13, if you remember the story, all right? 10 of them say, no, 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 we can't go. And if you remember why, you'll get down to the end of chapter 13, verse 33, and put it up there, Tyler, so I can read it for him. And it says, all the people we saw there are of great size. We saw who there? Now, wait a minute. I thought the Nephilim were wiped out in the flood. If they were wiped out in the flood, why are they still there in Numbers 13? Well, it's a pretty good question, right? And it's simply the reality of the fact that the Nephilim is just a description of their giant men. And therefore, I believe that would discount even further, because it means if they were the result of fallen angels of Genesis chapter 6, then guess what? The angels are still doing their thing. Does that make sense? Am I making sense to you? All right. If they're still there in Numbers 13. So that would lead more credence, I believe, to the fact that it was simply a line of Seth marrying the line of Cain, and now all of a sudden you've got it again happening. Somehow, somewhere, through the progeny of Noah, now you've got giant men that are being born again. And so you see it here, and notice it says, we saw the Nephilim there, the descendants of Anak come from the Nephilim. All right, so he's going to describe the descendants of Anak, who were the progeny of the Nephilim. All right, we seem like grasshoppers in our own eyes, and we look the same to them. So go to the next verse, Tyler, as well, and you'll see here in Deuteronomy, the people are strong and tall Anakites. You know about them. We've heard it said. Who can stand against the Anakites? Why can't you stand against the Anakites? Because they're giants. So even in Deuteronomy, after the flood, you still got the rising up of the Nephilim and the giants. In fact, if you want to stretch it a little bit further, you can say, who did David face? Goliath, 9 foot tall. Very possibly one of the Nephilim. And so in reality, as you study the passage further and begin looking at it in its context and then in the context of all of Scripture, it's very likely that the Nephilim were simply giant men. Right? Now we could go on and say, yeah, but they were men of renown, they were heroes. When it talks about the fact they were men of renown, what's that mean? They simply were what? Well known. Everybody knows about them. But when we use the word hero, what do we think of? You know, Captain America, right, Tyler? No. All right. When we think of heroes, we think of somebody who does good. That's not the passage here. All of the saying in the Old Testament is they are well known. Everybody knows who the Nephilim are. All right. And the idea of heroes is not the fact that they're good people who go around helping old ladies across the street and saving, you know, people from stealing somebody's purse. No. They're not good people. In fact, the understanding was the Nephilim were plunderers and as well people who often themselves did evil. And that results in, as well, God's understanding of the flood. So hopefully I've answered that question, right? Everybody feels good. You can go home so excited now that you know who the Nephilim are and what a blessing it is. And their bottom line is the fact that God judged them because of the reality that they were marrying outside of what God had described for them to do. All right, so let's go on to the second one, all right? Let's go to the second example, and I'll try to do this quickly. All right. 1 Samuel chapter 15, the Amalekites. How many of you know this story? Anybody know what I'm talking about? Hopefully you do. If not, let me refresh your memories. In 1 Samuel 15, Samuel comes to Saul, and it's right there. Samuel said to Saul, I am the one the Lord sent to anoint you king over his people Israel. So listen now to the message from the Lord. I should have underlined that, right? Listen now to what God wants you to do. This is what the Lord Almighty says. I will punish the Amalekites for what they did to Israel when they waylaid them as they came up from Egypt. Now go, attack the Amalekites and totally destroy everything that belongs to them. Do not spare them. Put to death men and women, children and infants, cattle and sheep, camels and donkeys. Now, how many of you would like to be Saul at this point in time, knowing that you got to go wipe everything out? That'd be a little tough command to take. And how do you answer the question, is God here promoting genocide? Go in and wipe out an entire nation? Now, I'm out of time, so we'll have to close it with that. It's there, isn't it? Now, all you need is some, doesn't even have to be a liberal scholar to read it, but somebody to say, wait a minute, your God promotes genocide because he told Saul to wipe them all out. And we would be okay if he said, wipe out all the warriors and wipe out all the men. But women and children and even infants? Now, let me go through my points real quick because I really have more to say than the points and I really want to be able to get the time in to do that, okay? So let's go through here as well. The points, what did you throw in my wrong notes? Tyler, just give me the PowerPoint notes so I stay with what I'm going to do. All right, who were they? They were evil against Israel. There's no doubt that throughout Scripture, the Amalekites were constantly Israel's enemies. All right, they were attacking them. And if you remember the whole Moses hold your hand up type thing, and Hur and had to help Moses hold and Ben-Hur and I can't remember the other one now. But they held up the arms of Moses, and because whenever he put his arms down, Joshua lost the battle. But when he put his arms up, that was the Amalekites. They were fighting the Amalekites, and so we see throughout this whole time the Amalekites were the enemies of Israel. But as well, scholars would say the Amalekites were an evil enemy of Israel as well, offering their children as sacrifices unto their gods and different things like that if you begin understanding it. So we understand the fact that they were evil. I'm going to come back to that in just a moment. Let's go. Secondly, God had promised to remove them. God said, when you go into the promised land, Joshua, I'm going to remove all these people before you because I want you to come in and I want you to establish this land the way I want it to be done. I want you to live in accordance with the laws I have given to you so that I can show people what a gracious, good God I am and what a gracious, good people you will be in the midst of an evil generation. Sounds like today? But what happened? Israel didn't remove them. And they always became a thorn in the side. You guys know the history of Israel in the Old Testament. But thirdly, they led Israel into idolatry. We know what happened in the Old Testament. The Israelites went into the promised land. They didn't wipe them out like they were supposed to. And what happened? They began intermarrying their wives. And all of a sudden, they're taking their gods. And all of a sudden, now we have this nice little mixed blend of faith. And God is no longer the God of Israel. But God's faith has been watered down. Does that sound like today? All right? Now, let me come back to the final point that I want to say. And I think that's it on there. That's all I have, isn't it? Did I have anything else there, Tyler? Nope. Okay, go back, okay? Because we'll end up with Jonah, and Jonah's an easy one, all right? How do we answer this question? Let me try to do this as politically correct as what I can, but yet as honest and as truthfully as what I can. This past week, and I don't remember, maybe you remember when it was, I was watching on TV a CBS News special about to ISIS. And what ISIS is doing in raising the kids. And how they are raising them. And it showed pictures of, I would say, teenage boys, young teenage boys, assassinating somebody. Now, we would not understand that. It is totally beyond our realms. And somebody from ISIS showed the news correspondent that was doing it their math book. And it shows three AR whatever guns and five, you know, military rifles. And if you add these two military rifles up, what do you get for the mathematics problems? All right? And then their English problems were, it is okay to shoot someone. And you had to fill in the blank. Basically, completely instructing these kids that death and, all right, murder is exactly okay. That's what we want to do. And if you take a disenfranchised child whose maybe parents, all right, have been killed already by them, you take them in, these guys basically take them in, and they educate them in that way. Now, let me ask you the question. Practically speaking, how are we going to wipe out ISIS? Is it simply that we go in and fight the fighters and fight the fighters? Because what's happening? They're raising a whole generation up after them that have the same mentality. I want to be clear. I don't even know if it's being recorded, because if it is being recorded, I want to be extra clear. I am not promoting genocide. But I am saying if you want to wipe out ISIS, you can't just wipe out the fighters. You've got to wipe out the children and the women and everybody else coming up after it. Because the mentality is still there. And the ideas, the philosophy is still present. Like I say, I'm not advocating that, but I am saying if you want to wipe it out, that's the way you got to do it. And so when we ask, when God told Saul to kill the Amalekites, a wicked and evil people, why? So that he could eradicate their behavior, he could eradicate their faith. You can begin seeing that maybe it wasn't such a bad thing. If what the Amalekites were doing and teaching was a bad thing. Okay? Does that make sense? All right, let's go on to the last one. The last one's an easy one. Looking at some facts, what about Jonah? I don't know if you've ever had anybody ask that. You really believe that man got swallowed by a fish? Let me begin by arguing, making this argument. Number one, Jonah, we're not arguing as Jonah as a myth. We're arguing as Jonah as a reality. Okay? In other words, the prophet Jonah, written in the Old Testament, is not just a myth that's been passed down through the generations. Because there's Babylonian myths and there's, you know, all these other Akkadian myths and all these other myths out there. Therefore, it's probably just a myth in the Bible. All right? We believe Jonah was a real person, really swallowed by a fish. Come on, you got to be kidding me, right? Now, how do you defend that? Number one, let me just say this, because this is even off note now, okay? Number one, you don't defend it to somebody who's not going to believe it. I'm just being straight up, bottom line. If all they're going to accept is it's scientifically impossible, which really I've heard that it's not even scientifically possible, because I've heard that it happened. I tried to find it on the internet, but I wasn't able to find it, the events, but I do remember in my past history sitting through church and having him say that there's actually men who have been swallowed by fish and came back out again. All right? So there's a sense in which it has happened. There are scientists who will say that there are fish big enough who can't do that. The question is, I wouldn't want it to happen, would you? And I wondered, did his feet hang out the mouth, you know, as he was kind of going swimming around. Anyways, that's off the subject. All right, how do you answer Jonah and the fish? First of all, number one, there is archaeological evidence of a Babylonian epic that was put out by Berossus of Jonas of the Sea. Now, let me ask you this question. How much does it take to put a J in front of that, and what do you have? The Babylonian version of Jonah. There are many scholars who argue, how did that happen? Did he drop the J? So it's very likely that even biblically speaking, we have archaeological evidence from the Babylonians, because where's Nineveh? In Babylon, okay? Of Babylonian evidence saying the fact that this really did happen. All right? And that's why scholars will say, no, it's just a myth. Here's the kicker for me, all right? Here's the bottom line for me. Is that the right way to say it as a pastor? Here's the bottom line for me. Here's the one that gets it over. Number one, or number two, what's the other reason? Jesus believed it. Right? In Matthew chapter 20, or excuse me, chapter 12, verse 40, Jesus says, just as Jonah was in the belly of a whale 3 days and three nights, so the Son of Man will be in the belly of the earth. So the bottom line is, did Jesus believe it? Yeah, it's obvious Jesus believed it. He didn't present it as a myth. He said it really happened. And so when you come to understand that if Jesus believed it, guess what? I think it's safe for me to believe. And let me go back and add one final point to that fact of why are all these things being argued? Because if God is the one who wrote the story, how are we supposed to believe it? Now, you and I will believe it just because God wrote it, so I believe it. But how do we also defend that faith with others? And we begin to see that as we look at these problem passages, that number one, there is a response to them. I've said it before. Historically, there's nothing new under the sun. So says Ecclesiastes, okay? There's nothing new under the sun. So these questions are not new that the liberals, that the scholars, that the people are being brought up. They've been answered for thousands of years. I should go get the date of the commentary that I was reading, because the commentary I was reading was an old commentary. It was addressing the whole issues that we've been bringing up here as well. So what's my point? My point is, number one, we can still believe the scriptures in light of the difficult passages that are there. Number two, there are answers. It might be hard to find them. It might be difficult, but there are answers to the questions that people have. And number three, we can believe them, right? Even if we don't have the answers, we can still believe it. Amen?